going to begin our lesson there in just a moment. It's interesting, Andrew gave us a lesson this morning in which we looked at King Hezekiah. If you were to look at the last verses of the chapter prior to the one that we're going to begin, you would notice that it just introduces the fact that Hezekiah was beginning to reign. This evening we're going to talk about what is roughly the same time period, but we're going to look at a completely different issue and a completely different question. One really not even having to do with Hezekiah in the south, but rather the condition that took place in what was the northern kingdom. You will remember, if you are familiar with the history of the Israelites, that after they had come into the land of Canaan and for a period of time they were ruled by judges, then ultimately they would have kings. Saul and David and Solomon would serve over a united kingdom. When in fact Solomon's son began to reign, it would be in accordance with prophecy that had been given, but as a result of ultimately the idolatry that had been a part of Solomon's reign, that the kingdom would be divided. And from what history records for us, and I say history referring to the biblical history that is given to us, the northern kingdom that split off from the tribe of Judah in the south, together with Benjamin and some of the Levites that were there, that northern kingdom that from that time on would be known as Israel, it was never faithful to the Lord. And in fact, they began idolatrous and apostate worship to God, in which they blended in a mixture of worship of idols together with claims about the God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And ultimately, the time would come in which God allowed them, as an act of discipline, to be punished and to be utterly exiled by the nation of Assyria. Our lesson, though, picks up in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I'd like us to begin reading in verse 24. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. And what we're going to read, I'd ask you to call special attention to the details of what we're going to read, because we're going to be referring to things about this reading throughout our entire lesson tonight. Begin in verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 21. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now, you might be aware of the fact that during that time in which the northern kingdom was separate from the kingdom of Judah in the south, Samaria, rather than Jerusalem, had been set up ultimately as their capital. And that became a prominent region. Now, when Assyria conquered them, what they did is deported the Israelites that were there. And as we notice in this verse, they brought in others. They brought in those of their own people to inhabit the land. I want you to notice, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, I want you to notice that it describes their attitude, and we'll make some comments about that throughout the lesson, that it describes that they did not fear the Lord. And compare that with what we'll see when we get down to the end of the chapter. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Isn't it interesting? They almost see it as if, well, if we just did the right rituals, then these lions wouldn't be killing us. You know, I see similar kinds of things sometimes in our world where people almost have such a superstitious kind of attitude about basketball players that will do a certain routine in a ritual and then they're in the zone and they'll play well. Or people that will have such an idea about circumstances that happen to them in life. They miss the fact that they needed to reverence the God of Israel. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria." Now, remember,
those that they had carried away from Samaria, they weren't the sound priests that lived in Jerusalem that were serving at the temple. These are those that were a part of the apostate region of the northern kingdom. And so they're bringing in apostate priests to remind them or to tell them how they ought to worship God. So they're going to get it wrong to begin with. But notice, and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Now notice once again, they didn't fear the Lord. Here it describes that they feared the Lord, but they're doing so by false worship. And notice what it goes on to say. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord. Isn't it interesting how often that term, that phrase is used? They feared the Lord, yet served their carved images, also their children. And their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Now, in this reading, we find a very interesting description of what I think we can refer to as the religion of Samaria. Because these people that, you know, if we move forward into history a little bit, will ultimately be the Samaritans, when in fact they'll move even beyond the things that are recorded in this chapter and come to the point that at one point they'll set up their own temple and they will in fact be at odds with the Israelites or with the Jews that will be in Judea and will be in Galilee. But in our reading, we notice here a description of the first steps that start that progression that will lead them further and further into apostasy. But I want us to notice that in this description of their development of this odd blending of idolatry and paganism together with a morsel of a belief in the God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, I think we see some characteristics that are important for those of us in this generation to think about and to learn from as we think tonight about the religion of Samaria. And we're going to look at three things that characterize this religion. First of all, I want us to notice, and we saw throughout this reading, that it is a religion of fear. Notice there in verse 32, "So they feared the Lord." Verse 33, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods." Verse 41 as well, "So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images." This is a powerful description. It is a curious description. I think it is evident, though, that we see that they did not have the proper type of fear for the Lord. Because notice what verse 34 says, that they do not fear the Lord. Now, some might look at this and say, well, that's a contradiction. How is it that it can say that they feared the Lord but did not fear the Lord? I think it's very evident that Scripture teaches that there is a proper type of godly fear. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. You might hold your place here in 2 Kings, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. In the New Testament, we will see it clearly taught that there is an appropriate way in which we are to fear God. There is an appropriate attitude that we are to have as we approach our Creator. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, for example, I want you to notice what Jesus says here about this attitude of fear. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is a type of fear that is described there. Don't fear what man can do, but fear the judgment of God. Look over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Not only Jesus, but his apostles will teach there's an appropriate place for fear of God. And I want you to notice what is said about God's expectation of men all throughout the world. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Here it makes it very clear. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Notice it's evident that it's describing a type of fear that's not irrational. It's not a type of fear that's like a good luck charm, but it is a reverence. It is an adoration. It is a worship for God. He accepts those of every nation that fear him in this way. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what the Apostle Paul will tell us about this very attitude that is proper for us to have. Not the attitude that those in Samaria had, but in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to what it says here about the attitude that God is pleased with. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," listen, "with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." In fact, even in the days in which we are reading about during the Old Testament period, it has always been taught that there is a proper way in which we are to look to God and fear him. Go back to the book of Proverbs with me for a moment. And I want you to notice a statement that runs throughout the book of Proverbs so frequently. And in fact, it's a pretty powerful description of how we ought to view our relationship with God. In Proverbs chapter 1, for example, as it begins this book of such great wisdom offered to us by the Holy Spirit, Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 7 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, it can't be that there's no place for fear if it is described as the beginning of knowledge. That is, when you understand the awesome power of God, it'll lead you to have that proper disposition of fear. Look over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14. With me, Proverbs chapter 14, and let's look at verses 26 and 27. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have peace, have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." Now, I find that interesting because so often in our world today, you'll have people that'll say, well, you know, you either have faith, you have confidence, or you have fear. And they treat it as if they are at odds with one another. Here, do you notice what the text says? When one fears the Lord in a proper way, it grants them strong confidence. I think that's important for us to understand. They're not at odds with one another. Godly fear is not the opposite of faith. Look in the book of Ecclesiastes and notice probably the same writer, Solomon, that wrote many of the Proverbs, if we are understanding it correctly, is probably also the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to notice some things that are said there about this proper attitude and disposition of fear. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Notice what the text says. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those, listen, who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Notice the very thing that our reading indicated in 2 Kings 17. You are to have a proper disposition of fear of God. And we see that those in Samaria are not described as having that. One last passage that exemplifies this. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And of course, verses 13 and 14 that serve as kind of the summary of the whole book. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Some will say this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I want us to notice that this fear of the Lord, or what the Hebrew writer will call in Hebrews 5:7, Hebrews 11:7, and also in Hebrews 12:28, he'll call godly fear. That's not the same kind of thing that those in Samaria had, where, you know, they only were interested in God to protect them from the lions. They were only interested in God when things were going bad. The kind of fear that is godly fear is the kind of awesome reverence towards God that motivates us to turn away from evil. It motivates us to serve God faithfully at all times, whether things are good or whether things are bad. It is not the kind that never thinks about God until things go bad. You know, if we don't find ourselves thinking about God during the times when things are going well, we don't have the proper respect for God. You know, I think if you have an attitude towards God that doesn't want to think about Him at all, but if you ever are discussing the matter of judgment day, then you're kind of terrified of the prospect of standing before Him. That's not the kind of godly fear that you need to have. I think it's clear in our text the people of Samaria had the wrong kind of fear. They wouldn't have thought about God at all had it not been for the lions. And I think that tells us a great deal about their attitude and disposition. And even then, when they did think of Him, it was only to seek His help. We as children of God want to make certain that that's not the way we are with our God that we serve. He's a God that loves us. He's a God that cares about us. He's a God that is interested in every aspect of our life. Do we treat Him in such a way that, well, we'll only talk to Him when we're in need, but otherwise we're too busy with our life? You know, I think this sounds an awful lot like those that we might encounter today. When we see those that will have an attitude in which they'll think of only God when they're ill, but they forget about Him when they're doing well. They forget about Him until calamities, and then they think about Him, but not during times of joy. Well, they think about Him when they're faced with problems, but not when they're enjoying success. If we turn to God only when things go wrong, our religion is no different from that of those in Samaria. With the proper kind of fear, which I think we can understand is this awesome reverence for God, it won't draw us further away from Him. It won't make it where we dread standing before Him. Instead, it will draw us close to Him. It will lead us to obedience. And when we do so, we will find Him to be gracious. We'll find Him to be loving. And as a result, we will nurture a relationship with Him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and I want us to notice some things that the Apostle John tells us about this proper disposition of fear. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment,
Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, remember what we noticed in Proverbs? When you have the proper kind of fear, you can have strong confidence. That's the boldness that he's talking about here on the day of judgment. Now, he goes on to say, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, I think it's evident that John is talking about a fear like that of those in Samaria. He's talking about that fear that has not demonstrated itself in worship prior to this, but just is afraid of the torment that they might receive in judgment. Perfect love will cast out that, because it will lead us to be obedient to the Lord. I want us to notice a second thing, though, and we won't spend as much time on the final two as we will on this first one. A second thing, I think, that characterized the religion of those in Samaria was that it was a religion of form. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, they were very interested in the rituals. They thought if we did these particular rituals, then the lions would go away and everything would be all right and we wouldn't have any problem. Their heart, it is evident, was not in their worship of God. And we see that from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 33 and 34. They continued to serve their carved images. And I think we could say, to put it in our terminology, that their service possessed form, but not substance. That is, they might have been going through some rituals. They might have included God into some of the prayers that they would offer, but they were also worshiping these other false gods. And that wasn't really what ought to be done. You know, I think we can see in our day and age that this very kind of thing, where you have a particular kind of form that may have some morsel of truth, is brought in, but it's not combined with true substance. Now, it's clear, I think, that the Bible teaches that the proper form is important. You know, if we recognize, as human beings, we have two elements of our nature. We are both physical and we are spiritual. We express our spiritual devotion to God through certain physical forms or physical kinds of actions of worship that we do when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's a physical thing that we do to call to mind spiritual kinds of aspects of our relationship with God. When we sing to God, we are doing something physically, and it's important that we do that in the proper form, but it is an expression of spiritual devotion. The same is true with prayer or giving or Bible study, as we're engaged in right now. God has provided these things that we might worship Him in the proper form. But we need to understand that it is possible for us to have the proper form without the proper substance or without the proper spirit and attitude. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We spent a little bit of time in this chapter this morning in our adult Bible class as we were looking at the subject of honoring father and mother in a context a little bit different, as he summarizes what he had shown about their improper attitude towards Scripture. I want you to notice what he says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 8. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You know, it is important to have the right form, but we must also have the proper attitude and disposition. How can it be that we as Christians may fall into this same kind of problem today? Well, let me give you some examples, perhaps from some songs that we sing from time to time. You know, if we sing very loudly, "Give me the Bible," but we never take the time to read our Bibles. If we sing the song that expresses the beautiful words, "Here am I, send me," and yet when opportunity arises, we are not willing to go and teach, or we are not willing to act in service to the Lord. If we sing "Wonderful Story of Love," and yet we have an attitude and a disposition, maybe we have a bored look on our face, or maybe we are thinking about what we're going to do when we get home, or we are not at all enamored by the love that God has shown us, then we're doing the same thing. Look back in the book of Proverbs with me again, and look with me at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13. Those in Samaria just thought, you know, if we do the right rituals, that'll take care of it all. They weren't at all interested in serving God in a way that would be acceptable and pleasing to Him. And I think if we're not careful, we can do the same sort of thing as we think, well, you know, I've gone through these rituals. I've done all that I need to. I've punched my clock for Sunday or for Wednesday. Proverbs chapter 15, read with me verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You know, if we love God, if we are interested in worshiping Him, if we are happy to be Christians, then when we come together and worship Him, that should flow out of our attitude and our disposition towards one another. It should flow out of our attitude of worship, and it should be expressed. Now, I'm not always saying that it's going to be expressed in an overt emotional way. Sometimes I think those are that are the most reverent are very calm and quiet. You know, you're not yelling and screaming about it, but it absolutely must be something that has the right attitude and the right disposition. David, I think, illustrates it well in a number of passages. For example, Psalm 138, verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. That's the kind of attitude that combines proper form with substance, with the proper attitude and disposition. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And in Psalm 147 and verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Let me ask you a question. You know, here at Olson, we have changed when we moved to a different curriculum. We changed it where rather than on the Wednesday that would hit when we'd have once a quarter, we changed it where now we have the singings on the last Sunday night of the month. Are there ever times in your mind you think, well, oh, it's just singing. I don't need to go just for singing. Well, I appreciate if you somehow think that it's of some value for you to come and to hear the Word of God preached. I hope that you do. But simply because it is not preached in the same way, we're teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I hope that we don't have an attitude that says, well, it's not as significant. It's not as important. Is our religion one of simply going through the proper form, or does it have substance as well? If not, our religion may be no different than that of Samaria. One last example, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. I think we could see that theirs was a religion that was characterized by compromise. I want to talk just a minute about this term compromise, because, you know, we in political sphere or in other kinds of matters, a lot of times you'll hear the term compromise spoken of exclusively in a negative way. Sometimes compromise is a good thing. You know, if you have people that are in some kind of disagreement and the area of conflict or the choices that they are facing have to do with things that it's not wrong if you do one thing, it's not right if you do another, it's just a matter of indifference. Compromise is a way in which sometimes one person can give a little, the other person can give a little, and you come to a resolution. You come to an agreement. That's a kind of compromise that is positive. But you know, when we're talking about matters of divine revelation, it's a different thing. If God has said, here is the way it is, here's what you must do, is it compromise if someone says, well, I know that's what God said, but I want to do it this way? You know, you cannot compromise the truth with error. I think it's clear that the people of Samaria, they tried to compromise truth. They wanted to have God and their idols. Verse 41 of 2 Kings chapter 17. They gave God lip service, but they also gave their gods the true service that they were interested in. And of course, we understand that's false worship. That is not acceptable to God. You can't compromise truth and error. Now, can we do the same thing? Absolutely. Christians can do the same thing when they seek to serve God while also trying to serve the world. Do you remember what Jesus said about that? Look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He uses a term in which he describes what is best defined as wealth personified. That is, you take something that is an object and you treat it as if it is a person that could be worshipped or could be communicated with. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, listen to what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is wealth personified. It's really just a way of describing the world, substance, the things of this life. When we try to serve both, who's going to win? You know, when we try to serve both, Jesus says you can't do it. It's impossible. If we try to serve both, it will be that the world will always win out. You know, this, I think, can be demonstrated in a number of ways. Maybe our relationship to our job, maybe our relationship to recreation, maybe our relationship to others. When those things begin to take precedence over our service to God, it shows up in how we may seek to rationalize our conduct. You know, I want to do this, but I also want to serve God. I want to do this sinful thing, but I also want to serve God. The Lord makes it very clear that God will not tolerate this type of compromise. He requires total commitment to Him, whether we're talking about Old Testament or we're talking about New Testament. Look with me at a few final passages. James chapter, look with me at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James tells us that when in fact we try to compromise with the world and we try to have God, but also have the world, what we do is we commit spiritual adultery. Remember what he says in James 4 and verse 4? There he makes it pretty clear that to do so, he speaks of them as adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Christians must do what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I think as we look at this example of Samaria, it is easy to see how the people of Samaria had a religion of fear, but it was not one of godly fear. They had a form of religion, but not of the true substance. And finally, I think it's easy to see that they had created a man-made religion that sought to compromise truth with error. I want us to end our lesson this evening by listening to some advice. And I think it's interesting because the first advice I'd like us to notice comes from one that well knew the attitude of those people in that northern kingdom of Israel, even before this period of time where foreigners are brought in and where they begin to try to blend other things together, and that is Elijah. Listen to the challenge that Elijah offers to us to reject the religion of compromise. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Listen to what he said to those of his day, and let's see if it doesn't speak to us in our day as well. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Can we have a religion of compromise? Not at all. Notice, and I turn to 2 Kings, excuse me, just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah tells us, asked the question, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. We should listen to the advice of Paul, who challenges us to reject simply a form of religion while rejecting the substance of worshiping in spirit
and in truth. In Romans chapter 2, remember what he says about the one that is truly pleasing and acceptable to God? Is it just a matter of being a Jew in the flesh, as many in Rome would have counted themselves proud to be considered Jews by their nationality? Paul says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Finally, we must listen as well to the challenge that John offers us to reject a religion that is characterized by the improper type of fear. Go to 1 John chapter 3 as we bring our lesson to an end. 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to notice in verses 18 and 19 that, yes, there is a godly fear we're to have, but we need to have a proper attitude towards God. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Remember, that proper godly fear can grant us the kind of strong confidence, that kind of boldness that we need on the day of judgment. Well, how is your religion? Is it like that of those in Samaria? Is it one that is characterized by a fear that one day you'll stand before God, but you're not ready? Is it a matter of just going through the motions, but your heart is far from a devotion to God? Is it one in which you are not serving Him in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight? Would you not this evening change that? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, whether it is in the religion that you've practiced, that it is characterized by those things that were true of those in Samaria, or maybe sin has gotten into your life again and you need the prayers and encouragement of the saints here, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.